Well, let's go ahead and walk through the end of chapter 3 here at this ending portion of chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, I didn't intentionally set out today to write a sermon, or rather, I didn't write it today, but I didn't set out this past week to write a sermon that had Thanksgiving as its theme. But providentially, we do have a text. The Lord has so ordained that this Sunday, prior to our national celebration of Thanksgiving, we have a theme of Thanksgiving. And I noticed this about halfway through last week, that in each of these verses, there is an emphasis in application of Thanksgiving. It's not accidental. I think that is intentional that the Lord put it there. It is intentional that Paul put it the way that he did. And this holiday of Thanksgiving that we practice each and every year is something that is not without its own levels of misunderstanding. Many of you, think back, in public school, many of you went through public school, and you were taught about the Thanksgiving holiday. Some of you are making faces at me. I know not all of you went to public school, but many of you in front of me went to public school, and you were taught the same story I was taught about Thanksgiving. Where did Thanksgiving come from? Well, of course, Thanksgiving came about because the pilgrims came over and they landed on Plymouth Rock. They came over on the Mayflower and they landed and they had a terrible, terrible winter. And then after the winter was over, they celebrated with the Native Americans and had a great meal and had great unity. Now, there may have been some meals that happened between pilgrims that came over, and there may have been some meals and unity that happened with some of the Native Americans. But that is not at all where the Thanksgiving holiday came from. Actually, that little story that I just told you was something that was created in the 1960s. And I have my own suspicion that that story came about because there was a desire to hide the real origins of the Thanksgiving holiday. Instead, the Thanksgiving holiday had its initiation by a decree of George Washington on October 3rd of 1789. I know we don't like to emphasize dates anymore, but that is when it happened, October 3rd of 1789. And he said this, that the people of the United States should have a day of public Thanksgiving that would be held on Thursday, the 26th day of November 1789. And some of you are thinking, but it doesn't occur on the 26th every single November. You're right, we'll get to that. But Washington, George Washington, wanted the citizens of the United States to unite together, to have unity in their thanksgiving to God because of the country that he had given to them, that they would be united in their thanksgiving toward God. The holiday as we have it now, as we practice it now, was officially formalized by Abraham Lincoln, and that was in October 3rd, same day, by the way, as George Washington, but of 1863. And he encouraged this. He said, "In every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea, and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." He wanted the people of the United States, the citizens of the United States, wherever they may be, to be united in prayer and thanksgiving to God. And this was as you remember, if you do remember dates, this was right in the middle of a very divisive time of the United States. This is a very religious civil holiday that we have, and it's a history that has long been forgotten, is it not? You've got the Halloween stuff that's showing up, and now you've got Christmas items showing up even before Halloween, and Thanksgiving kind of gets washed away in all of it. This was not a day that was designed to commemorate a great meal between Native Americans and pilgrims, but rather a day in which the people in the nation should take time to pray to God and to be thankful to God for what the Lord has given to them, because they lived in a land that was of great blessing, and they should be thankful to God for what they have been given. Now, I can't help but see the incredible irony, and maybe it doesn't happen as much anymore, but we still see it here and there with the way things work and the way media works, that the day that follows Thanksgiving is, of course, known as the so-called Black Friday. And it's on these days that people gather together, camp outside of stores. And then the day after Thanksgiving, the day after this day that was brought together and commemorated so that they would be thankful to God and they would be praying to God, they rush through doors, running over one another so that they can save $300 or $500 on a television. It doesn't matter how much you're saving on the television. It's not worth injuring another person. It's no greater contradictory action, I think, than you can do of Thanksgiving than to act in such a selfish way. Thanksgiving, as a holiday, was designed that there would be unity in the nation in thanking God for what he had given to the people. And likewise, the Lord desires for you as a people who have been saved by grace through faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be united in well as well, united in thanksgiving. There's three aspects I want to pull out of this passage in verses 15 through 17. The first is thanksgiving in peace, that there would be thanksgiving in the hearts of the people, that there would be unity amongst the people of God because of the peace that the Lord has granted to them. Secondly, thanksgiving in the Word, that the Word of God that richly dwells within the hearts of the people and in the minds of the people would drive them towards thanksgiving, that they would be greatly affected by the ordinary means of grace that the Lord gives to them each and every Lord's Day. And lastly, thanksgiving in life. There would be unity amongst the people because of the work of the Word, the work of the Spirit, on account of the peace that the Lord has granted to them between them and God, that there would be thanksgiving in all of life, that they would be glorifying God in all aspects of their existence. Let's look at that first point, thanksgiving in peace. And we see this in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The contrast of the peace of Christ and the peace that the world offers are great, great, great differences in peace. The peace that Jesus offers is very different from the peace that the world offers. They're not the same. Jesus talks about the peace that he offers, that he gives to his people in John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, the peace that the world offers is one that removes conflict for a short period of time. It deals with the symptoms of the war that is there, but it doesn't deal with the real issues. It doesn't offer a real peace. It doesn't offer a long-term peace. The peace that the world offers doesn't deal with the real problem that man has with God. Rather, it just offers a physical comfort, but offers no comfort for the soul. Paul, earlier in chapter 1 of Colossians 20, says this. He says, "And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." See, the peace that the world offers is not like the peace that Jesus offers, not like the peace that Jesus makes. Through the blood of the cross, Jesus has made peace between man and God. The peace that the world offers is a facade of peace. It's nothing but a facade. There's no depth to it. There's no true grounding in it. The peace that the world offers is like that of the prophets of Jeremiah's day that Aaron's been speaking of as he's walked through these 20 chapters of Jeremiah. These prophets that would say, peace, peace. And oh, how the people loved what they said. Oh, how they desired to hear what the prophet said. Oh, how their ears were so tickled by what the prophet said. They would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they would look and say, look, you are the people of God. The temple of God is here. But oh, the ways the people denied their profession. Oh, the ways they lived in a way that was inconsistent with who they were and who they claimed to be. And that's the way it is with all of man's religion. All of man's religion, the greatest of man's religion, seeks to offer nothing that creates a peace between man and God. All of man's religion, the greatest of man's religion, the deepest of man's religion, does nothing to offer true peace between man and man. It's just a facade. Paul is calling you to let the peace of Christ dwell within you. But in order to understand that, these must not just be words that we use. I heard someone even this last week just throw the words out. We must be a people of grace and truth. These words have meaning. We must not make cliches out of these very rich and deep doctrinal truths. You must understand this peace that Jesus offers. You must understand the peace that the Lord has given to you, dear Christian. You must understand that all of your attempts, even your best attempts, your greatest wisdom, your greatest education, the greatest use of the means that the Lord has given to you has done nothing to grant you peace with God. It is vain and is empty. And these attempts by man, these attempts by man to create a righteousness in and of himself, these attempts by man to grant this facade of peace are an affront to God. They're actually an offense. He is not impressed with you that you worked your hardest at working up for yourself your own forms of self-righteousness. Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the depth of peace that is there. Since we have been justified by faith, this is what the Lord has done. There is a peace that was granted there. You were born into this world, dear friend, at enmity with God. Some of you think that's too harsh. Some people are offended by these works. They like to qualify these things and say, well, the person needs to get to this state or be at this level, and then there is this enmity. That's not what the scriptures say. It says all that are born in Adam are dead. It says none is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. And some of you may say, well, but what about this? What about? He says, no, not one. Paul goes and emphasizes that in Romans chapter 3. There has been a war between the children of Adam and God since Adam fell in the garden. And you were born into that, dear friends. The greatest person that you know, the greatest relative that you know, the greatest philosopher, the greatest politician, you fill in the blank, your greatest athlete, musician, was born, fallen in sin, was born at enmity with God, was born at war with God. Even their best efforts would in no way create peace between them and God. But God granted peace to us through Jesus Christ. And that comes about, dear friend, by grace and through faith. It is by trusting upon him. It is by believing upon what Jesus has done. You must understand the depth of your problem. You must understand the seriousness of your problem. You were born in the sin of Adam. You were born fallen. And you were born not a person who just merely makes mistakes, but as a person who was born at enmity with God, who was on an alliance against the Lord. And the Lord showed kindness to you. The Lord showed a love towards you. The Lord showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Christ died on our behalf, not because of our goodness, not because of our worth, not because of our significance, no, because of his love that emanates from him, that comes from within him, not because of us, not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness, because of his kindness. The Lord initiated this opportunity. The Lord has granted this, that you may trust upon Jesus Christ, that you may believe upon him. Oh, dear friends, to the wind with your best efforts, to the wind with your efforts of keeping the law of God, to the wind with you trying to derive your own righteousness by comparing yourself to others. See the insufficiency of this. See the ways in which you are merely adding to the consequences that are already upon you. See the ways in which you are contradicting what Jesus did. Believe upon Jesus. Turn away from your sins. See your need of him. The Lord can say upon you what Aaron said in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 to the people of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. How is it that the Lord can bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you and be gracious to you? Oh, and it is through that one that was prophesied that would come. It is through that greater Moses, that one who will stand between God and the people, that greater mediator, that one who will lead the people out of slavery to sin. Not one like Moses that would lead the people out and die in the wilderness because of his own sin, but the one that would be faithful even in the wilderness to keep the law of God, to be obedient to the word of God, to stand against that great serpent, not falling to his temptations as our first Adam did. Oh, dear friends, the blessing that we have in Christ Jesus, the peace that he has granted to us, called into one body, uniting us, not that we would be on our own, that there would be harmony amongst the people of God. As it says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Why is it that we can have harmony in the church? Why is it that we can have unity in the church? Well, it is the very opposite, dear friends. It is the very opposite what Christ Jesus has done through his life and his death and his resurrection and the Spirit going out and calling people in from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It is the very opposite of what happened in the Tower of Babel. Think about that. All of the people gathered together and the people sought to stand against the Lord, to reach God through their own efforts. And the Lord confused them. The Lord separated them. They began to speak in different languages, and they could no longer conspire together as they were. Oh, but the Lord began to call a people to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that there would be harmony in the church. And this harmony exists and can exist between God and man because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done. And all for that, we can be thankful. What greater reason could you have to be thankful than the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, clothed himself in flesh, lived a perfect life, never sinned in any way, kept the law on your behalf in every single way. That's the active obedience of Christ. Took upon himself the wrath of God, because of your sin imputed upon him, that his righteousness may be imputed upon you, that you may have life, that you may have peace with God. That is the connection there. That is the connection there with the peace of Christ richly dwelling within you, that you may be thankful. What a great way to end the exhortation here. He is emphasizing that is so important, such that which should be a natural outflow of one who has been saved. You must see this. You must see what you deserve. We need to continually be reminded of this. We who are in Christ, we who have been saved, need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. We need to remember the peace that God has granted to us. When you see the reality of the different things that disrupt your week, the painful experiences that you walk through, the ways in which you go through times of disappointment, the greatest solution you can have for each of these, regardless of how serious they are, is the peace that God has granted to you in Jesus Christ. That is something that we have seen walking through this book, remembering that the man who wrote this book is sitting basically in a sewage tunnel, a place that they use to just dump sewage out into the river. Many times there are even prisoners that are within that prison, and they're just thrown out into the Roman river, left to die. But this man speaks with such joy. This man speaks with this peace that he has, this thankfulness that he has, and this thankfulness he has because of who Christ is and what he has done. He is understanding this, meditating upon this, reflecting upon this, understanding that Jesus has granted to him peace between him and God. Therefore, he can be thankful in all situations. All situations. Are you there, dear friends? Can you be thankful in all situations because of who Jesus is and what he has done? Well, you absolutely can, but if you're like me, you struggle with that, and it's something that you have to continue to grow in, and we can need to continue to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done, the peace that God has made between sinful man and himself, the righteousness that he has granted to the people of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only there can you have true peace. Only there can you have true thanksgiving in peace. Secondly, we see thanksgiving in the word. And we see that in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's no question that there has been these so-called worship wars within the church, especially in the modern church, but they're nothing new. What happened in the Reformation, what happened when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses upon the door in Wittenberg, was really an argument about worship. It began a great conversation, a great debate that led to a split in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Reformation was born out of it. And it was primarily about worship, absolutely. It was grounded in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. But worship was a major theme that flowed out of the Reformation. And here in modern times, there's debates. Should it be more of a traditional worship, and that's going to be one where you're maybe sitting in pews and you're holding hymnals in your hand, or should there be a blended worship, and maybe someone's going to bring a djembe or a guitar in for a couple songs in that? There's going to be a contemporary worship, and maybe in that one you're going to have a little more lights and a little more smoke and a little more freeness to it. You're going to have multiple people standing on the stage here. It becomes a little bit of entertainment if we're honest about it. But there's been much ink that has been spilt on this topic of worship. How is it that the church is to operate? How is it that the church should be acting during this time? How is it that the church is going to reach out to the community around them? How are we going to organize and orchestrate the service on Sunday morning so that we can reach these various cultures and subcultures that are around us. A lot of that is what's entailed in these so-called worship wars. How is it that we relate to those that are around us? How do we change what we do on Sunday morning so that people have a desire to come in here and join us so that we can have harmony, so that we can have unity? What's interesting is these so-called worship wars, these traditional services, these contemporary services, you end up having a lot of disunity in these churches. You end up having two sets of people that never interact with one another until there's a business meeting. That's not the first time that you want to interact with one another if you're in a church. You want to be united and grown together. But if you're operating in a biblical manner, you don't have to worry about how to change or adjust the worship. You don't have to try to change the worship of God to fit some subculture that is around you. You don't have to change the worship of God because there's some cultural whim that has gone by. You don't have to change your sermon series because Disney came out with this movie or someone else came out with another movie. Yes, that's true. People do design sermon series based upon movies that have come out. You must ask yourself this question, dear friends. What is the purpose of the gathered church on the Lord's Day? For what reason do the people gather? And if you can answer that question rightly, it'll help you in understanding where to fall down in this area of traditional, contemporary, blended worship. Because the answer to that question is going to be consistent. It's going to be the same regardless of what country you are in. It's not going to change depending on what part of the city that you're in. It's not going to change based upon another president. It's not going to change just because there's some new cool way of doing things. What God has commanded of his people has been very consistent throughout the history of the church. We must not use the world as our plumb line for worship. We must not organize and orchestrate our services in such a way as to attract those who are not attracted to God. There's a difference you're going to find between what the pagan culture desires and what the child of God desires. Oh, dear friends, I hope that is true. I hope there is a difference in you now than there was prior to your conversion. I hope you're a different person. The pagan culture does not desire Christian worship. The pagan culture does not desire God. So what we don't need to do is go and look out and see what the culture desires and say, well, the culture now likes lasers and smoke and lights and things done in this way and things more open. That's not what we need to be looking at. What you need to see is that you need to give the people what God has called you to give to them. We must understand there's such a thing called regeneration, that a person is changed, that the Lord affects the person. There's a change within the person. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what Paul's calling us to in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I was blessed this past week to be at the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. And I sat under, there was one particular breakout session that I found to be especially helpful. And it was for the Young Pastors Network. And no, they didn't kick me out of it. They let me in the session anyway, even though I definitely don't qualify as a young pastor, unless we're going to be very liberal on how we define a young pastor. But I went there because there's a man named Matt Boswell that was speaking. And I recognized the name. I was like, I know I've heard of that name before. And of all the different sessions they had, this one seemed like the most interesting. And I'm really, really glad that I went. It was basically an interview session from the leader of the Young Baptist Network and Matt Boswell. And they began to ask him different questions. And the interview did not go the direction that I think the interviewer thought it was going to go, because they began to ask him questions and ask him how it is that you should organize a worship service, how it is that you can attract people, how it is that we should be ordering our service. And he came down very cleanly and clearly, even though he didn't use the words, on regulative worship. He said, well, what should we have in a worship service? He said, well, you should read the Bible, you should pray, you should sing, you should have the Lord's Supper, you should have baptism, you should have preaching. He began to walk down each of these areas. He began to talk to him about, what is the content that we should have for our songs? How do we pick the songs that we have? And of course, this is a man who has written some excellent songs, very God-centered songs, very Christ-centered songs. And he kept bringing them back to the question, what is the purpose of why we're gathered on the Lord's Day? Is the purpose primarily evangelism? Is the purpose entertainment? Well, it's not entertainment at all, though evangelism is an aspect of what does happen, but primarily you are gathering together to feast upon the Word of God in the ordinary means of grace that the Lord gives to his people each and every week. And I think that's where Paul's going here. I think there is an emphasis here as Paul's walking through these verses on worship, the unity that exists in the people of God, where it comes from, and the results of that unity. We see this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And singing is something that is a crucial element in the Christian church. If we're to understand what it is to sing, what are we to sing, we need to be thinking upon, why are we even gathered? Why are we sitting here? I know some of you sat through a philosophy class and they asked you a question like that. Well, why are you here? I'm not asking it in that way, but it's a question we need to think about, that we need to understand. Why is it that we gather in this 1 in 7 pattern? What we're commanded to, commanded even early in the pages of Scripture. What is the purpose of this gathering? And it is to feed the sheep. It is to for us to grow and to be blessed under these ordinary means of grace. And singing is one of those. And it's something that is greatly misunderstood. It's an area where we have made great errors in the modern church. And as to why we gather and what it is that we're doing, you see the people of God singing very early in the pages of Scripture. You see that as early as right after the Israelites are saved, going through the Red Sea, and the entirety of Pharaoh and his army are defeated. They sing. They sing the song of Moses. They sing how the Lord triumphantly defeated Moses and his chariots and his army, and they fell alongside under the waters of the sea. And this is a song I want you to know. This week I was pondering on this, and I thought, maybe we should figure out how to sing this song. Because this is a song that when you go, because I wanted to see where we see singing in the Scriptures, and I was fascinated to see that the first song that you see people singing in the Scriptures is the song of Moses, and then you go all the way down in heaven, and people are singing the song of Moses. That's a song that you will be singing someday in glory. And I couldn't help but think, maybe we should figure out how to sing it down here as well. Maybe we need to find a version of this that's going to work well in a corporate singing time. But it is the letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the way in which I want you to see this and understand this is primarily through the word of God dwelling in you richly in the unity that you have as a people of God gathered together on the Lord's Day. Especially through the preached word of God, but through the read word of God, through the prayed word of God, all right, through the sung word of God. See the connection that he makes there. He connects those things there too. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing these psalms, these spiritual hymns, these spiritual songs. There's much debate over these words. I'm pretty sure that he's talking about psalms when he's writing this right now. The Old Testament Psalter is pretty much the hymn book of the New Testament in the first century and what they were singing. That doesn't mean that you can only sing psalms, but it means that when you're singing, it needs to be something that is centered around truths that are in Scripture. One of the things that came out during the breakout session at the convention last week, when I was there, Matt Boswell pointed something out. He said, we as a church, when you look at the many different themes and the many things that people could be singing about and the different doctrines you could be singing about, he's like, we're hitting like seven of them in most of our worship songs, most of the songs that people are singing. And he was asked, well, what book would you recommend that someone begin to read if they want to lead the people in singing and worship? And he recommended to them a hymnal. He went on to talk about the richness of the Trinity hymnal, the greatness of the Trinity hymnal. And it's something that I think is just fantastic because there are so many themes that are there within the hymnal. And that's something that we need to see as we're singing the Word of God. We need to be singing these different doctrines, these different aspects. There should be themes to the worship services that we're doing. They need to be changing, not just about whatever we're interested in, not just about whatever aspects of God and his attributes that we particularly like at that moment, but rather we should be grounded in the Word, and the Word would be changing us, and that we are singing through things that maybe we might not be interested in at this time, but the Lord is going to work at us at that time. I mean, think about this. Imagine if you were someone and all you ate was fast food, and you ate McDonald's every single day, every single meal, and that's all that you ate. And then someone began to give you something else. They gave you, let's say, like a nice steak or some, you know, grilled asparagus or some fresh mashed potatoes, and you begin to taste it at first, and you're not accustomed to this. But over time, those of you that have children are well aware of this, over time, you begin to build a taste for these things. That which you desire begins to change because you become acquainted with them. And you begin over time to notice that there's not much nutrition there in that McDonald's meal. If you eat a very well-balanced diet for many years and you go back and you eat McDonald's, you're going to find it to be quite bland. You're going to find it to be something that's not very appetizing. You're going to find that you don't feel very good after you eat it. And I think the same is true with singing that which comes from the Word of God, singing and having a diet of hymns and songs and spiritual songs and such things that are well balanced. It's so crucial, so very, very important. And I think that's something that we need to be guarded in this area, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And this is what it means, dear friends, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is not about, first and foremost, I know that we read this, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you imagine yourself, well, I'm waking up in the morning, I'm going to open up my Bible, I'm going to read it. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad that you imagine that. I hope that you do that. I hope that you're regularly involved in reading the Bible. But that's a secondary way of understanding this. It's a secondary application to this. Most Christians throughout history didn't have a copy of the Bible. We're primarily understanding this in God richly blessing his people in the ordinary means of grace. God richly blessing his people as they're gathered together in unity because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing the word read, praying the word, hearing the word preached, singing the word, participating in the word in the taking of the Lord's Supper, seeing the ordinance of baptism. So what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that it doesn't matter if I read my Bible? Are you saying that it just doesn't matter at all? All that matters is that I went to church on Sunday? No, I wouldn't say that at all. And you know, we have a Bible reading guide in the back table. I would encourage you to get one if you don't have one. This is one that will begin today. Doesn't matter what day of the year it is. You don't have to wait 2 months to have a New Year's resolution to decide, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to start reading the Bible this year. And then you get going along a little bit and then you mess up and you say, oh, well, I'll try again next year. No, you can take this one. It'll lead you through 52 weeks from any week that you're in right now. We would encourage you to be reading the Bible. It is something that is crucial and it is important, but it is not as primary as the word that you get gathered together on the Lord's Day in the unity that you have in Christ Jesus in the church. So, what are you saying? Are you saying that it doesn't matter if I read the Bible with my family? Are you saying that it doesn't matter if I practice family worship? Some of you may be saying, why are you asking these questions? These are questions that I've received over the years when I've talked about the ordinary means of grace, and I've seen others talk about the ordinary means of grace. We absolutely desire for you to be participating in family worship. You can look at the introduction of the confession in the little leather-bound copy, and you can see where they talk about the terribleness that so many are not practicing family worship. They're saying it's the sin of the land at that time in the 17th century. We desire for you to be opening up the Word of God regularly in the family, to be walking through catechism, to be taking time in prayer one with another, absolutely be reading the Word of God as a family. But this is something that is secondary to what the Lord is primarily doing. It is so, so important, dear friends, that you are participating in what the Lord gives to you on this Lord's Day. The Lord is working in you as the word is read, as the word is preached, as the word is sung. The entirety of the service is important. I want to encourage you in that. I want to encourage you to be making preparation for this time, to be making preparation for this day, to be setting it apart as something that is sacred, setting it apart as something that is important for the work that the Lord is doing in you. Many times is gradual, and he's working in you. He's working in your children over the years, over the time, Sunday after Sunday, as passage after passage is read, Sunday after Sunday, as the word is prayed, Sunday after Sunday, as the word is preached. So many times we notice it as the service, and this isn't calling anyone out today because I'm there as well. We've showed up late, but as we get closer to the sermon, the attendance that we have in the service grows. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be making preparations for the Lord's Day, to be making preparations for this time, to be working the day before, that you would not be distracted the morning of the Lord's Day, that you would be able to come in and you would be able to be organized individually and as a family, that you could immediately be participating in the time of the Lord's table, at the time of the preaching of the word, at the time of the singing of the word. And I want to emphasize this because there's an aspect of this passage in verse 16 that I think is consistent with what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And I want to start by reading Colossians 3:16 in the New American Standard. And it says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And it actually grammatically lays it out. Either way is acceptable. Either way is allowed within this text. But what this does is it's talking about the fact that there is instruction that is happening there in the songs as they're being sung. And we see that similarity there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 through 21. And he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ." There is a teaching aspect in the service during the singing of the Word of God in the service. There are consequences to a properly ordered service. There are consequences to participating and singing the Word of God there in the service. How many of you during the week reflect upon that which you had sung earlier that week on Sunday? These are things that are instructive. These are things that are a blessing to the people. Let's see this. It is the Psalms that are one of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it's with this that you have thankfulness in your hearts. As it says there at the end of verse 16, it says, I'll go ahead and read it again. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." The ways in which the word of God dwelling within you, reminding you of the peace of God that you have, united as a people of God, in harmony, singing to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is something that will grow this thankfulness within your hearts. It's something that is a benefit to you. And if there's something we have seen over this past year, dear friends, it is the consequence of people absenting themselves from the gathered body of Christ. And there are reasons why people have had to. There are more sicknesses that are going around. There are fears that people have had. And legitimate or illegitimate, the reasons be, the consequences are a reality. They're absolutely there. And there is a consequence to us spiritually when we are not gathered with the people of God. We are not united with the people of God. There's not harmony with us. There's not the regular reminder of the peace that we have with Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we see the thanksgiving in life, thankfulness in all of life because of the work of Christ Jesus and the peace that he has made between God and man. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The peace that we have with God is something that is educated by the word, and it's going to be effectual in all aspects of life. It's something that is going to affect you. It's something that is going to change you. And he's calling you here. He's calling us here to glorify God in all aspects of our existence. That we as a people who have been saved by grace through faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we whose eyes have been opened, whose mind has been given understanding, whose ears are able to hear, whose heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that we would be affected, that we would be changed. Think of this in light of the third commandment, that we would not take the Lord's name in vain, remembering the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What's the way you normally think of that verse? How do you normally think of the third commandment? So oftentimes, we think of the third commandment as being not using the Lord's name as a curse word. Not yelling out the name of God in one way or another because we're displeased with something that has happened. And certainly that's an application of the third commandment. But it is not the normal way that it's understood in the scriptures. Taking the Lord's name in vain is oftentimes attributed to someone who has taken the name as a child of God, someone who is represented as the people of God, who then begins to walk or act in a way that is contrary to the profession that they are making. Because you are one who has been saved. The Israelites were saved. They were saved out of the clutches of Egypt. They were saved out of a slavery to Pharaoh. They were granted freedom by the hand of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord. So they should not live as a people who are enslaved. They should not live as a people who are in Egypt, but rather they should live as a people who are free, who have been granted free life through the Lord. So it is for you, dear Christian. So it is for you, dear Christian. You have been granted life. You have been granted freedom. You have been granted sight. You are not to live as one who is dead. You are not to live as one who is enslaved. You were a slave to sin, but you are now, dear friends, as Paul says, you are a slave to righteousness. And this should result in a thankful heart in all aspects of our existence, in all aspects of what we do, that we would be like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 31, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would do all for the glory of God. I want you to see your life in this way. I want you to understand your life in this way, that there is not there is not a clergy and laity distinction. Martin Luther fought for this. Martin Luther spoke on this during the time of the Reformation. He said, even my pots and pans are sanctified. Even my pots and pans are sanctified. It is not as though, well, there's these people that are called out to be pastors or deacons, and these are the people that are really serving God, and these are the people that are really living for the Lord, and I'm just going to live an ordinary life. How many ordinary people does the Lord use in the scriptures? I would say he ordinarily uses ordinary people. In fact, it's extraordinary when he uses someone that's not ordinary. See your life in this way. See the life that he has given you as an opportunity to serve him. There is great power in that, dear friends. You don't have to imagine yourself in being somewhere else than you are in order to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord where you are. Let all that you do glorify God, whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, do everything that you do to the glory of God. Glorify God in word and in deed. That is what he is calling you to here, that you would do all that you do in the name of Christ Jesus, for the sake of Christ Jesus. The Lord is sovereign over all. It is the great Dutch prime minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper that said this. He said, there is not one square inch in all of the universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. The Lord is sovereign over all. The Lord is sovereign over your life, that you would be giving that to him. The Lord who has given his life for you. The Lord that clothed himself in flesh and dwelt among us as a man and fulfilled the law in every respect and took upon himself the consequences of sin. He has laid his life down for you, that you would be laying your life down for him, that you would be seeing the ways in which you're not being grateful. That you're saying, I want Jesus, but I want something else. I want Jesus, but if only I could have this car. You fill in the blank of whatever your idol is for the moment. Jesus has given all that is necessary to you for growth and godliness. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is all that we need. And on account of what he has done, our desire should be to glorify him in whatever we do, whether it's word or deed, to do all in the name of the Lord. Most especially there, dear friends. I can't help but see the theme of worship here. The ways in which this third commandment is violated week in and week out, and so many times when people are gathered together in the name of Jesus, but they're seeking a worship that is focused upon them, a worship that is focused upon man. A worship is focused upon man's desires, man's goals. A worship that many times that is focused. It is such a shame. It is such a shame that you can go into conservative churches in this country, and it can be the week of July 4th, and they will be singing the Star Spangled Banner, and they will be pledging allegiance to the flag. I'm a patriotic person. I believe in standing up for your country. I believe in submitting yourself to the leaders. Such things have no business when the gathered people of God are gathered together to worship. What does that say for a church? Imagine that. Imagine that we have people amongst us that come from other cultures, other countries, other nationalities, citizens of other countries, and we're going to bring them together on the Lord's Day and have them pledge allegiance to our country, to our flag. Oh, dear friends, that is a shame. That is not the purpose for which we are gathered, and it is a violation of the third commandment. It is not to rightly worship God. For the Lord didn't save us that we would be citizens of this country, though you should be thankful for what he gives you. He has saved you that you can be a citizen of heaven. He has saved you that you can live in the New Jerusalem. He has saved you that you can walk in a newness of life. The Lord Jesus Christ has granted to you a peace between you and God, and the thanksgiving should flow from your heart on account of that. And the word that we are gathered in, as we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, it should be the reading of the word, it should be the preaching of the word, we should be singing the word. Our worship should be central upon Christ, should be central upon who God is and what he has done on our behalf, and that we would be gathered together and united as a people because of who Jesus is and what he has done, and we would be reminded of this glorious gospel that we have because of who Jesus is, that we would be united in that, not our various aspects of our cultural leanings, not our ethnic bents, but that we are a people who is called by God from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that he would have a people for himself. And this would be something, dear friends, that would influence us in all aspects of our existence, that we would desire to glorify God in all that we do out of a thankful heart toward the Lord because of what he has done on behalf of us and what he continues to do for us in what he has promised that he will do for us for all eternity.